Let us turn now to John chapter 10. And verses 17 and 18. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. I was asked a question about this verse during the week, and it led me to make a study of it, and I would like to share with you some of the fruits of that study this morning. This is a chapter which is full of Christ's atoning work. You'll notice in verse 10, this atonement is life-giving. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Verse 11, we're told this atonement is substitutionary. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And then we're told it's a divine atonement. In verse 15, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Here Christ is connecting his giving with the Father's giving of him too. In verse 18, after speaking of his laying down of his life, he says, this commandment have I received of my Father. And at the conclusion of it, he says in verse 30, I and my Father are one. The whole deity is involved in this atonement. And then we're told it's a large atonement. In verse 16, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. We're told it's a particular atonement. In verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Who are the sheep? Verse 26, it's not everyone. Because Christ says, ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. He lays down his life for his sheep. There are some who are not his sheep. And then we're told it's an everlasting atonement. In verses 28 to 29, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. But the point we'd like to focus on today is the points we find in our verses 17 and 18, that it was a voluntary atonement. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. Now, this raises a question, this verse, because there are other verses in Scripture which seem to teach that it was not a voluntary sacrifice. Indeed, when we read the accounts of the crucifixion, it looks as if Christ is powerless on the face of it. It looks as if his enemies have the control. It looks as if he is the victim. That's how it looks. And this impression is emphasized even further when we go into the book of Acts. And we find there the apostles time and again charging the crucifiers of Christ with his killing. For example, in Acts 2:23, Peter says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. That word slain is translated in the AV kill 10 times. And then in Acts 3, verse 14 to 15, you denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God had raised from the dead. And the word there used in the Greek for kill is the same word that Christ himself uses to describe his own impending death. For example, in Matthew 16, verse 21, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. And then again in Acts chapter 5, verse 30, the God of our fathers hath raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. And so there we have again and again the apostles saying, you slew, you killed. And then, perhaps most emphatically of all, in Acts chapter 7, verse 52, we read this, Stephen's sermon, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. He says, you slew him, you killed him, you murdered him. And that's the same word they are used of Barabbas in Acts 3 verse 14, where he also is described as a murderer. So we have these two sides which seem to contradict. We have Christ teaching in John 10, I lay down my life, no man takes it from me. And yet here we have an act. The same Holy Spirit inspiring the word saying, you killed him, you slew him, you murdered him. And how then do we reconcile these two points? Is one telling the truth and the other not? Or are we to understand these words in a way that we can put them together? Now, like all seeming contradictions in Scripture, they are only seeming contradictions. And we must remember when we're trying to reconcile two seeming contradictions in Scripture, we can often go only so far. When you try and reconcile, for example, divine sovereignty and human responsibility, you can go far but not to the very end. You can explore both truths, but perhaps while bringing them closer, can't make them to meet. And so as we explore these two truths this morning, we have to remember this at all times with our finite understanding, we may not be able to bring these points exactly together, but hold them both by faith. Now, I'm going to approach this in a slightly different manner from my usual style of preaching. I would like to, instead of using largely my own words to communicate these truths, I would like to rely on the words of others largely. And I do this for two reasons. One is to show the breadth of opinion and view. And the other is to preserve accuracy of expression. Because we are dealing with is something where there can be, through slipping of the tongue or failing to hear perhaps properly, there can be grave misunderstandings and failures in communication. So I hope you will allow me, at least this Sabbath, to read more than I usually do. I would like to look at these two points under these two headings. First of all, murderous violence, and secondly, messianic volunteer. And while we're looking at the murderous violence, I would like you to remember that we're going to come to look at the voluntary aspect of Christ's death. And as we do this, we will discover that while Christ's death was, in one sense, a killing, a slaying, a murderer. It is qualified in four very important ways. There are four points which mark this killing, this slaying out, as very different, vitally different from any ordinary killing. But first of all, to look at murderous violence. And we'd like to do this by looking at these verses in Acts and looking at what esteemed Reformed commentators say of these verses. For example, in Acts 2, verse 23, there Peter says, "You have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." And this is what Matthew Henry says. "Neither God designing it from eternity, nor his bringing good out of it to eternity, would in the least excuse their sin, for it was their voluntary act and deed. It is probable that some were present who had cried, 'Crucify him, crucify him,' or had been otherwise aiding and abetting in the murder, and Peter knew it." John Gill says on this verse, "They are therefore justly charged with slaying or murdering him." Jimison Fawcett Brown, the commentary, says, "How strikingly is the criminality of Christ's murderers here presented in harmony with the eternal purpose to surrender him into their hands." And then looking at Acts 3, verses 14 to 15, where it says, "You killed the Prince of Life," Matthew Henry says, "He charges them flatly and plainly with the murder of this Jesus, as he had done before." Observe the antithesis. "You preserved a murderer, a destroyer of life," Barabbas, "and destroyed the Saviour, the author of life. You did an ungrateful thing in taking away his life, who would have been your life." C.H. Spurgeon says in this verse, "Those who did this deed were representatives of the whole race. We also put the Lord to death. Our hands were crimsoned in his blood. 'Twas you, my sins, my cruel sins, his chief tormentors were. Each of my crimes became a nail, and unbelief the spear." Sin, says Spurgeon, is Christicide. I have in my reading, in old books, found holy men speaking of sins as accursed kill Christs. The name was well deserved. When sin was full blown, it brought forth Christ murder as its chief product. And then in Acts chapter 5, verse 30, we read, Matthew Henry says, "The apostles, instead of making an excuse or begging their pardon for bringing the guilt of this man's blood upon them, repeat the charge and stand to it. It was you that slew him. It was your act and deed." And then in Acts 7, verse 52, where Stephen turns to these people in Jerusalem and says of the just one, "Of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers." Matthew Henry says, "They had been the betrayers and murderers of the Just One, as Peter had told them before. They had hired Judas to betray him, and had in a manner forced Pilate to condemn him, and therefore it is charged upon them, that they were his betrayers and murderers." Jimson Fawcett Brown says, "Their hostility to the messengers of God was consummated by the betrayal and murder of Messiah himself." And Gill says in his commentary, "They betrayed or delivered him into the hands of Pontius Pilate to be condemned to death, which they greatly importuned and would not be satisfied without, and therefore are rightly called the murderers as well as the betrayers of him." C.H. Spurgeon says on this verse, Christ died pleading for his murderers. So does Stephen. And just some general remarks from other commentators on these verses. John Bunyan, for example, says, in A Jerusalem Sinner Saved, Manasseh was a bad man, and Magdalene a bad woman, to say nothing of the thief upon the cross, or of the murderers of Christ. Yet they obtained mercy. Christ willingly received them. And again, James Haldane, the Reformed commentator, in his commentary published by the Banner of Truth on Romans 1:16, says this, the preaching of the gospel to the Jews first served various important ends. It fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. It manifested the compassion of the Lord Jesus for those who shed his blood, to whom after his resurrection he commanded his gospel to be first proclaimed. It showed that it was to be preached to the chief of sinners and proved the sovereign efficacy of his atonement in expiating the guilt even of his murderers. Spurgeon again says in a sermon on Matthew, and methinks if you did but know Christ, you must love him. Thou would say to him, thou dear, thou suffering man, didst thou endure all this for those that hate thee? Didst thou die for those that murdered thee? Didst thou shed thy blood for those that drew it from thy veins with cursed iron? George Smeaton, the professor of New Testament theology in the First Free Church College in Edinburgh, said this, for wise reasons already noticed, God arranged the events of the atoning sacrifice in such a way that Christ was not to be cut off by the immediate hand of God, but by men who were his hand. He might have been cut off, had God willed it, by holy hands and a holy ministry, but the judge of all determined that he should be executed by the hands of the wicked and lawless. And finally, John Flavel the Puritan says, that which died of itself was never offered up to God, meaning if, say, a lamb died of old age or disease, they couldn't offer that up to God as a sacrifice. That which died of itself was never offered up to God, but that which was slain when it was in full health and strength. The temple was a type of the body of Christ. Now, when the temple was destroyed, it did not drop down as an ancient structure decayed by time, but was pulled down by violence when it was standing in its full strength. It was a violent, though voluntary, death. For violent is not the opposite of voluntary, but of natural. What he's saying here is the opposite of a violent death is not a voluntary death, but a death that simply proceeds by course of nature. In other words, a death can be, as we'll see, both violent and voluntary. And the purpose of all these texts in the book of Acts, and there are another couple too, is to impress upon those who did this vile deed their responsibility. They were no less the murderers of Christ than of any other murderer of anyone else. Their responsibility indeed was higher because of who it was that they killed. This was the greatest and most serious crime that was ever committed by the hands of men. And time after time after time, the apostles go to them and without any qualification in their sermons to them say, you did it. You slew. You killed. You betrayed. You murdered. Your responsibility. You are guilty before God. And as Spurgeon says, They were simply our representatives. Murderous violence. But secondly, we'd like to look at the messianic volunteer and the other side of these Acts verses is these verses here in John chapter 10, where Christ says, "No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself." And here and in other places we learn that while it was a killing, a slaying, a murdering, yet this killing, this slaying, this murder was different in four vitally important and significant areas that mark this out from every other kind of killing. And we'd like to notice this under four headings, each of them starting with C, to aid memory. First of all, consent. Secondly, control. Thirdly, command. And fourthly, consequences. But first of all, consent. This is what made Christ's killing different from every other killing. It was done with his full consent. Now think of an ordinary murder, if we can speak of any murder as ordinary. The victim there struggles for his life to the end. If we were being attacked, if people were trying to kill us, we would fight to the bitter end. We would struggle for our lives with all our might. We would hold on to it until its dying breath. We would give everything to try and maintain and to keep our life. And if our life was taken from us, it would be totally against our will, completely without our consent. In this sense, Christ's killing was different, because it was with his full and unconditional consent. Think even of the difference with, say, the killing of a martyr. You might think of a martyr. Well, he lays down his life. He gives his life away voluntarily. But, again, there's a big difference in his consent and Christ's consent. When the martyr consents to lay down his life for the sake of the gospel, he's only doing what is his duty to do. He actually has no discretion, no lawful discretion. Of course, he could choose not to lay down his life. He could compromise his principles. He could give up his faith. He could deny Christ and save his life. But that's an unlawful, sinful use of discretion. He is not lawfully given that right, that discretion. He is not lawfully allowed to withhold his consent. If any of us are asked to die or suffer for the Lord's cause, we actually have no lawful discretion. It's our duty. We cannot withhold. We should not withhold. And here again, Christ's consent is very different. He was under no duty to lay down his life, in a sense. He could lawfully withhold his consent. He could lawfully exercise his discretion and say, "No, I'm not doing it." But Christ didn't. He fully consented. This was the only voluntary death in the whole of human history, the only truly voluntary, consensual death in the whole of history. He had so much right that at any point in his life and in his crucifixion, he could have said, "Stop." He could have withheld his consent. His giving of his life was so voluntary that at every single point, he could have withheld his consent. He could have drawn the line. He could have said, no more. And so, therefore, when he says here, no man takes my life from me, what's he actually saying? It's this. When we balance it with the other scriptures, when we interpret scripture by scripture, he's saying, no man takes my life from me against my will. Men did take his life from him. Men did kill him. Men did murder him. But it was with his full consent and will. And this is what marks out his death as different from all other deaths. He, if he's stating it negatively, no man takes it from me. We could state it positively. I give my life freely. I let my life be taken with my full will and consent. This is what Smeaton says. He in substance says that his death, though a violent one, and inflicted by other hands, would not be against his will, but his own spontaneous act. He could ward it off if he pleased, but he would voluntarily submit to it for the sake of the sheep and to secure his right to them. Again, Smeaton says, till he spontaneously consented to be apprehended, he had a perfect immunity from all their violence. Unless there had been this voluntary self-surrender, no earthly power could have apprehended him, nor could death come to him, till he consented by a priestly act of self-oblation to lay down his life. This is repeated time and again as an explanation why his enemies had no power over him. A judicial act on his father's part and a voluntary surrender on his own part were necessary before he could be delivered into the hands of men. Jameson Fawcett Brown again says, it is impossible for language more plainly and emphatically to express the absolute voluntariness of Christ's death, such a voluntariness as it would be manifest presumption in any mere creature to affirm of his own death. It is beyond all doubt the language of one who was conscious that his life was his own, which no creature's is, and therefore his to surrender or retain at will. Calvin says, here is another consolation to encourage the disciples at the death of Christ. He is not forced to die, but offers willingly for the salvation of his flock. Not only does he deny that men have power to kill him without his permission, but he declares that he is free from all violence of necessity. Hendrickson says, when the proper moment arrives, Jesus will not try to cling to life, like the shepherd who in his struggle with the wolf tries to save himself. Matthew Henry says, the Lord Jesus did not fall into the hands of his persecutors because he could not avoid it, but threw himself into their hands because his hour was come. No man taketh my life from me. This was such a challenge as was never given by the most daring hero. Perhaps we could illustrate this on a human level for the sake of some of the younger ones here. Perhaps you've played with a dog before. You've maybe had a toy in your hand, a rubber ring or something like that. And the dog's come to try and take this ring out of your hand. And you're holding it. And it's a little dog maybe, and you've got great strength in your hand. And you're holding it there, and it's trying to gnash at it and bite it and pull it off you. And maybe bit by bit, you're letting it go. And the dog is beginning to think it's winning. And then eventually you decide to let the ring go. And the dog goes away with the ring in his mouth. And he thinks he took it off you. He thinks that he was stronger than you. And yet all the time you know yourself, He didn't take it from me. I gave it myself. He only took it because I gave Him permission to take it. You know who's in the position of strength. You know that by an act of your own consent and will, you allowed this to be taken. And so it was with the Lord Jesus' life. His killers thought they took His life. They thought they were triumphant. They thought they were the ones in the position of power. Christ is here saying, make no mistake. No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. You only take it because I consent, I permit, I allow. But then secondly, the second great difference is in the area of control. Who has control in this scene of crucifixion? When somebody's being murdered, it's very clear usually who's in the position of power and authority. It's those who are doing the killing. They have the instruments of death. They have the strength. The person is weak. The person is defenseless. And they suffer because of that weakness and that defenselessness. And so it is the killer in the position of power and authority and control. They decide when the person will die, how they will die. And again, this is where Christ's death is so different. Because who was in the position of control at the cross? It was Christ Himself. He says here, I have power over my own life. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. You see, Christ's life was immune from violence. He was protected from it. No violence could come upon it because He was the sinless one and He was the Son of God. The only violence that came on His body was by His own permission, by His own voluntary giving of Himself to it. All through His life, He controlled, He determined when things would happen to Him, what would happen to Him. And this never ended at the cross. He retained immunity from all violence of necessity all the way through His life and all the way through His death. And the only reason He suffered it was because He allowed it. And in His allowing of it, He controlled it too. You see, the murder victim, while they may finally give up and consent to being killed, they have no control in that situation. But Christ not only consented, He controlled. He determined everything about His own death. He had the power over His own life. He had the power over the lives of those who were killing Him. His killers could do nothing to Him except by His permission. They couldn't lay a finger on Him except by His permission. He was in total control. And that's why His death was not something done to Him, but something done by Him. It wasn't so much an experience He passed through, but a deed He did. And again, perhaps we can read verses from Scripture to show this control all through His life. His persecutors came in Luke 4. They rose up to thrust Him out of the city. They led Him to the brow of the hill whereon the city was built, that they might cast Him down headlong. But He, passing through the midst of them, went His way. He decided. They couldn't touch Him. John 7:30. They sought to take Him, but no man laid hands on Him, because His hour was not yet come. John 8:59. Then took they up stones to cast at Him, but Jesus hid Himself, and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and passed by. John 14, verse 30, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. John 18, verse 6, when they came to arrest Him, whom seek ye? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, as soon as He said unto them, I am He, they went backward and fell to the ground. John 19 verse 11, Jesus answered Pilate, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." In Professor Finlayson's book, The Cross and the Experience of Our Lord, we read, he recognized that in the eternal program of events, in the blueprint of redemption, his enemies on earth and in hell had an hour given to them in which to play the part permitted to them. An hour was reserved to them by heaven's permission, by the ruling of him to whom alone the hours belong. The deliberate counsel of man fulfilled the determinate counsel of God. Jesus' every action at this hour was in full accord with this consciousness, that the deliberate action of wicked men was but carrying out the determinate will and counsel of God. George Smeaton says again, he was exempt from the malice and power of men, except insofar as he chose to surrender himself into their hands. He had complete authority over the entire process of dying. Nature was not exhausted, nor did life ooze away, for he still had power over his own life, and no man took it from him. After having done all and endured all, he deemed it fitting without more delay to resign his life or spirit into his Father's hand as an acceptable sacrifice. It was the high priest, offering up his soul to God, that said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he uttered it with a loud voice to show that strength still remained in him, and that by his own authority he released the spirit from the lacerated and wounded body. Pink says we must never give a place to the dishonouring thought that the Lord Jesus was powerless to prevent his sufferings, that when he endured such indignation and cruel treatment at the hands of his enemies, it was because he was unable to avoid them. Nothing could be further from the truth. Without his own consent, none could have harmed a hair of his head. The Saviour did not succumb to death through weakness, but he gave up his life in the full vigour of his strength. It was not the nails, but the strength of his love to the Father and to his elect, which held him to the cross. Flavel says, all the while he hung there, he remained full of life and acute sense. His life departed not gradually, but was whole in him to the last. Other men die gradually, and towards their end, their sense of pain is much blunted. They falter and expire by degrees, but Christ stood under the pains of death in his full strength. This was evident by the mighty outcry he made, "It is finished." As Augustine says, he gave up his life because he willed it, when he willed it, and as he willed it. His offering was a libation presented with thought and care, not the mere spilling of his blood, but the resolute, determinate pouring out of his whole life unto its last drop. He pouring it out unto death. Now, Christ's resolve to die for you and me was not that of a brave soldier who runs up to the cannon's mouth in a moment of excitement, but rather deliberately, and as it were drop by drop, he was letting his soul fall upon the ground, till at length upon the tree of doom, he emptied it all out and cried, "It is finished." He was in control. And then thirdly, command. You'll notice it says, "This commandment have I received of my Father." Now, this might suggest, well, he was an inferior here, and he was only doing what was commanded him to do, and therefore he didn't have power over his own life. But we must remember the meaning of commandment in respect of Christ. Behind every commandment given to Christ by the Father was the covenant, where it was not a superior and an inferior, a superior imposing something on an inferior, but two equal parties agreeing to do something together for the good of others. And so here when Christ is saying, this commandment have I received, it's only because he had previously suggested it and agreed it with the Father. He's only doing what he himself wanted to do. It's like, again, maybe the children might understand this better. If you see somebody drowning in the water, and you know there's a boat at the side of the water, you and a friend are there and you go to try and save this person, and you're running to the boat, and you're trying to plan, how are we going to do this? And so your friend says, well, I'll get in the boat, I'll take the oars, you untie the rope, cast off, push the boat, jump in, and we'll go out and save this person. So you agree that together, as equals. Then you get to the boat, and your friend jumps in, he takes the oars, and he's about to row, and he says to you on the bank, right, cast off and jump in. That sounds like a command of a superior to an inferior, but it's not. It's evidence of an existing covenant, an existing agreement made before the command was made, so that you're not doing it as obedience to a superior, but you're only doing what you previously agreed to do. Command. He was commanded, yes, to lay down his life, but only because he covenanted and agreed to do it. No one else has ever been commanded to be killed like this. And then finally, and very briefly, we mention the consequences. This marks out Christ's death from all others. He gave his life. He allowed his life to be taken. He permitted himself to be killed like this, because he knew the consequences. He knew the end result. He could see the end from the beginning. As he says here, I lay down my life that I might take it again. The consequences of this killing, this crucifixion, this slaying was life and love for Christ and life and love for the sheep. Life for Christ. He says, I lay down my life that I might take it again. And literally translated, it's on the condition that I might take it again. He wasn't allowed to lay down his life just for it never to be resumed again. That would have been wrong. He didn't have the right to do that. He laid it down on the condition that he would take it up again. He laid it down for a great and glorious end, his own resurrection and the salvation of the sheep. And that's why he says here, therefore does my Father love me. The Father loved him for being the Son of God, but he loved him also, as Smeaton says, Christ, on account of the fulfillment of the great undertaking, becomes in a new sense the object of the Father's love. Life for Christ, love for Christ, and life for the sheep, and love for the sheep. He says, I lay down my life for the sheep. He was allowed to lay down his life because he alone could exhaust the curse, defeat the curse, destroy the curse, and come back from the curse, and thereby give life to the sheep. The people of Israel had been used for hundreds of years to sheep after sheep after sheep being sacrificed for the shepherds, for the shepherds of Israel, day after day, sheep after sheep, all for the shepherds of Israel. But here Christ says, now it's the shepherd sacrificed for the sheep. Now there's a great reversal. The great messianic volunteer. And he did it to give life and to bring love to the sheep. Do you hear his voice? Follow him. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We pray that thou wouldst help us to better understand his life, his death, and his life. O, we pray that we might be amongst those sheep for whom he laid down his life, those sheep who hear his voice and follow. In his name we pray. Amen.